Chris Butler is going to come and finish his explanation of the Reformation. We kind of ran out of time, so I got an easy Thanksgiving because Chris had already prepared. I'm going to pray just that we would hear what God would have us to hear in his lecture. It's a little bit of a different thing for us. Lord, I just thank you for Chris, for the passion you've given him for history and the ways that we can see you at work throughout our lives, throughout the course of human history, as you call each of us to be part of the work you are doing to bring freedom and to bring justice and to bring love. Amen.
Can I get the... Thank you, and sounds like everything's working okay. So last week we left our hero, having come to a religious epiphany about how faith alone is what leads to salvation, as opposed to what the Catholic Church had been preaching for centuries, that it was faith and works. And so this sort of germinates with Luther for a number of years. And the storm really breaks in 1517. We're at the 1500th, they're celebrating the 1500th anniversary of Jesus' life. And so the Pope wants to build this big church, which will be St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he needs money. And one way that the church would raise money was indulgences. I may have explained indulgences last week as if it's faith and works that gets you into heaven, then if you die and you haven't worked off all your sins, you got to do something. So there is this place, I believe, in called purgatory, where you would go to purge your sins before you're going to heaven. If you're going to go to hell, the belief was that you just go right there. You're on the express train to hell. But so purgatory was sort of a side trip. And how long you had to spend in purgatory was always a matter of conjecture. Luther's sponsor, Frederick of Saxony, had a museum of relics. Relics, in case you don't know, were items that were associated with the lives of Jesus and the saints and whatever. Frederick of Saxony had a museum of over 17,000 relics that I guess if you prayed at each one, you'd get about 2 million years out of purgatory, which I think for most people should be enough. But what's interesting is that Tetzel, who was selling indulgences, he was selling indulgences for 40 days. So I guess those are really quality days compared to the other thing. But there are all sorts of stuff that was sold or put forth as relics. The pieces of the true cross. Somebody said that all the forests of Lombardy wouldn't be able to produce enough wood for all the pieces of the true cross that were being passed around. Vials of Christ's blood, or other saints' bloods, saints' blood. And there was one guy they caught in Scotland who was selling vials of saints' blood, and they caught him out back behind the shack, chopping off the head of a chicken and pouring it into vials. Vials of Virgin Mary's milk, which miraculously had not curdled by this time. They said that there weren't enough cows in Europe to produce all the milk that the Virgin Mary does. That was just one of her miracles, I guess. But indulgences were, there was a lively trade in them. And if you remember from the flowchart, it mentioned that Germany was really divided. And so it was easy for the church to take advantage of all these little states and put pressure on them, at least some of them. And so they have this big indulgence sale to raise money for St. Peter's Church. And the guy that was in charge of the sales was a guy named John Tetzel. And John Tetzel was sort of like this, the supreme sort of used car salesman of his day. This guy was good. Or bad, but he was effective. And he'd go around and he had this little poem you can see up here, "So soon as coin and coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It's just that easy, okay? And he also said, if, you know, for a limited time only, if you buy indulgences, the hills around you will turn to silver. I mean, it was just amazing the promises this guy made. Actually, Frederick of Saxony didn't let John Tetzel on his lands because Tetzel would have cut into his business, with his relics. But he was close by in another state known as Brandenburg, and a bunch of people bought these and came back to Luther and said, look what I bought. And he says, well, this is garbage and all that. And then they went back to Tetzel wanting a refund, and Tetzel got really mad and denounced Luther, and Luther got really mad. And he posted this thing called the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517, which we just observed the 500th anniversary of. And what Luther was trying to do was just start a debate. This was a long-established academic tradition where you'd put up several thesis statements that you believed, and people could debate you. Public debates were kind of a popular form of entertainment, and that's all he was trying to do. And the 95 Theses, if you go through them, sometimes can be a bit redundant, but the basic idea was that, you know, we were that Luther was against indulgences. And so it's just supposed to be a local debate. Luther's not trying to break from the church. He's a good loyal son of the church. But then my favorite invention steps in, and that, of course, is the printing press. Because some people get a hold of this thing, print up copies of it, and before you know it, they spread to the four winds, and all this controversy spread like wildfire across Germany. Everybody's up in arms. Luther has touched a nerve with the German people. They're sick and tired of all these abuses, and somebody has, you know, just sort of touched a nerve. I mean, it's kind of like the recent thing with, you know, one or two women coming forward about abuse, and then others come forward. It's Germany's sort of like that in this way. So as a result, everything just sort of flies out of control. And could you double-click that again? See if it works. Let's see. I got it turned on. Oh, okay. Let's see, are we? No. It's not working? Yeah, okay. Well, so we'll leave it there. So it's one of these things where push turns to shove over the next several years. Luther keeps denouncing the church, and there are several public debates. He gets into a debate with this cardinal by the name of Cajetan that's sent down from Rome to silence this stupid monk, you know, because, you know, from the point of view of Rome, this guy's a nobody. But the thing is, as I mentioned with the Renaissance, you know, learning has expanded, and the knowledge of the Bible is more available. And Luther knows his stuff, and he can debate these people and just create circles around them and leaves them all frustrated. And so, you know, it's, you know, push turns to shove, German people getting more and more upset and whatever. And with the printing press, we always think in terms of the printed word, but the printing press also could print images. And so, believe it or not, that's the Pope, according to one of these cartoons. So you think they trolling is bad now. We got nothing on the 16th century. If you want to do the next one, please. And then here's one. This is pretty mild, but a lot of symbolism. So that big quill is the pen that Luther has writing 95 Theses that reaches all the way back to Rome. And there's a fire in the background. That's Jan Hus, who was a martyr a century earlier, who had largely started a lot of the dissent and whatever. And, of course, the Affleck goose. Next one, please. Luther portrayed as a defender of the German people, and it's sort of a double entendre with a sword and a Bible. And this isn't really too out of character with the Middle Ages, because, especially earlier in the Middle Ages, bishops and abbots were the only major defense against Vikings and other barbarians, and they typically came from the ranks of like younger sons of nobility, and they didn't want to give up, you know, their fighting in that. So these images are not as out of sorts as with the times, as you might say. The next one, please. And then the Pope, who's just seen this bloated guy in the bottom left, and all these Franciscans. The Franciscans, the order started by St. Francis of Assisi in the early 1200s. St. Francis was like probably the second most popular saint after the Virgin Mary. But as typically we have this whole cycle of corruption and reform. So what started off as a reform movement, the Franciscans weren't allowed to own property. And then somebody, some lawyer came along and says, yeah, but it doesn't mean you can't be stewards of property. So people started saying, here, take care of these lands for us. And the Franciscans got rich, and they got sort of corrupt in that. The most popular one that you might be familiar with is Friar Tuck, okay, who liked to drink and fight, you know, with Robin Hood, and then opened up a big liquor store south of town, which, you know, St. Francis would be rolling in his grave if he knew, you know, that's where all this went. So next one, please. And there's the Pope again. As a demon or the Antichrist. The Antichrist, did I discuss that last week? All right, the Antichrist is this belief. People wanted to have this, like, perfect symmetry. So there's God and the saints and then people. And we appeal to the saints to intercede to God. Then there's the king and the nobles and then the people. And you go to the noble to intercede to the king. So Satan has to have his demons and whatever, and I don't think there's an organized way to appeal to the demons because that really wouldn't have gone over too well. But so he has his demons, and then there's people. And so there was the Christ, who was born son of a woman and God, and then so the other end you have the Antichrist, who was born of Satan and a woman. I don't think there's anything specific in the Bible about this, but this is what people believed, and so he was going to deceive people and become powerful and start a reign of terror and all this, and then after 3.5 years would come, I think, the Armageddon and all of that, and so this is what people believed. So they're always looking, you know, anybody who's bad is, you know, the Antichrist. And through the Middle Ages. So that's why they're calling them that. 80% of your propaganda, your printed works in the 1520s, was actually, you know, pro-Lutheran. The Lutherans seized upon a printing press as a very powerful weapon. But there was some Catholic propaganda. So on the left you see Luther as a bagpipe being played by Satan, and on the right is a seven-headed monster. So just, be fair to the Catholics, you know, they did use this some, okay. But the printed word was also important. If you, that little thing on the left, that's, I think, also the Pope. But, you know, talk about trolling or whatever, and if you can see in here, you know, Luther saying, you know, that if Rome thus believes and teaches with the knowledge of popes and cardinals, which I hope is not the case, then in these writings I freely declare the true Antichrist is sitting in the temple of God and is reigning in Rome, that empurpled Babylon. Babylon was always sort of the symbol of wickedness. And that the Roman church is a synagogue of Satan. If we strike thieves with the gallows, robbers with sword, heretics with fire, why do we not much more attack in arms? These masters of perdition, these cardinals, these popes, and all this sink of the Roman Sodom, which is without end, corrupted the church of God, and wash our hands in their blood. That's not very nice. Okay? And that kind of rhetoric, sometimes they might have been taken with a grain of salt back then. I hope it was. But just to give you an idea of, you know, some of the really harsh rhetoric that's going back and forth. Okay? These guys are, the gloves are off with these guys. Okay? So the final break takes place in 1521. In this picture on the left, it's hard to see, but it's a guy named Charles V. Charles V is the ruler of the most powerful empire in Europe. They control Spain, the American colonies, parts of Italy, the Netherlands, which are very rich, and the Holy Roman Empire, Germany, and his homeland, Austria. And he's been made the Holy Roman Emperor, but at the time this happens, everything is up in arms. And so it's not like Charles is mean. He's a strict Catholic, but he's not mean-spirited, but he's got to take care of this. Everything is linked together in terms of politics and religion, and you cannot separate those in people's minds. And of course, you can't for a lot of people today. And so, you know, he's got to settle this thing. So he calls Luther to accounts. And Luther shows up at the Diet of Worms. Diet is just a German parliament, not a way to eat. And Worms was a town, not a worm. So it's not as bad as it sounded. Although, keep in mind that after this, Luther will hide in the castle of Wartburg. So, but that aside. Luther is urged, don't go there, because 100 years earlier, Jan Hus had been urged to a council, and then they burned him at the stake as a heretic, because from the church's point of view, if you're a heretic, then you don't really deserve to be honored with oaths and stuff, so they burned him. So it was a really nasty trick. But Luther says, I'd go to Worms if all the, if there were as many devils as were tiles on the roofs of Wittenberg. Not that anybody was counting. But so he goes there, and it's like a triumphal procession. The German people are really behind him, and he shows up. And when he's there, there's these tables with his writings there. And this guy says, are you Martin Luther? Yes, I am. Did you write these things? He looks him over. Yes, I did. Will you take back what you said? This is like the dramatic moment. And then sort of an anticlimax. Luther has some hesitation. He says, can I have a day to think about this? So kind of a letdown or whatever, but they say, yeah, you can. So the next day, they have to find a bigger hall because they're packed to the rafters. They see history in the making and whatever, and so they come up, are you Luther? Did you write these? We take them back. And Luther says, well, some things even the church agrees is fine. I don't take those back. Some things where I was just a little bit nasty, like, washing the Pope's, washing your hands in the Pope's blood, that's probably not a very nice thing to say. But it's the theological stuff that people are really mad about. He says, no, I can't take it back. And all right, so he makes his stand right here and at the Diet of Worms. And, okay, if you can do the next one, please. And this is the speech that he gives. Some of you may be familiar with this, but, it says, I am bound by scripture I have cited, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me, amen. There are versions of this where the last thing he says is, here I stand. Whether he said that or even this, that seems to have been something along these lines. And he walks out, and he's made his break with the church. Up until recently, he's been a loyal son of the church. He didn't want to break with the church, but his hand has pretty well been forced. And so out he goes. Okay, next one, please. And he hides out in this place called Wartburg Castle. He actually gets kidnapped by Frederick of Saxony, who wants to protect him. And so he hides out there for a year, goes in disguise as Junker George. A Junker is a lower noble, like a knight in Germany, grows his hair out. And, so looking at Luther's theology, how do Protestants differ from the church? So you start with the cornerstone, which we saw John Wycliffe do, where the Bible is the sole source of religious truth. The church said it was like church fathers, like Augustine and Jerome and that. But Luther says, it goes to the Bible, and that's it. So given that, the first thing, please, is that all jobs, all useful jobs, so being a hitman for the mafia does not count, I think, for this, but all useful jobs, not just that of the clergy, are seen as equal in God's eyes. And a lot of this goes back to there's nothing about a separate clergy in the Bible. I mean, Jesus didn't have an office or whatever. He was just one among everybody else. He didn't take any particular privileges or whatever. So there shouldn't be a separate clergy. If that's the case, then we're all equal in God's eyes, or all our jobs are. Next one, please. And the Bible says it's faith alone that leads to salvation. Catholics can come up with some passages that would suggest otherwise, but this is what Luther has found and what has become a big relief. And also logically, this is that we're so lowly and base and flagitious again, if you remember that word, that we can't really earn our way into heaven. And so it's just faith alone. So all these other things that the church does, you know, like confession and penance in particular, you know, those really don't do anything. And then the last one, the church consists of all believers, not just the clergy. This goes back to the early 1200s in particular. The most powerful medieval pope, Innocent III, who ruled from 1199 to 1216, if you're familiar with the Fourth Crusade, he was the pope that was in office at that time. But anyway, this was the church at the height of its power in the Middle Ages, and he said that the only true members of the church are the clergy. You know, they've married to God, and so they're special. And I don't think he was ruling out that other people could go to heaven, but the clergy have an edge. And Luther's saying, no, this is not the way Jesus meant it, and it's not what the Bible says, so you have this. And you can run into a few problems there. Next one, please. Okay. In fact, looking ahead, if the church had said that being a merchant and making profits was bad, and that's one reason why Jews were the ones who tended to do a lot of the handling of money, because they weren't part of the church, it also put them in an extremely precarious position. I wish I had time to talk about the history of how the Jews came to be so persecuted and whatever. But the thing is, the church said that if you're a merchant, you're making money, then that's bad. Usury, they called it. And one of the things that one of Luther's, you know, somebody comes after him, John Calvin comes up with is predestination, the idea that if God is God, then God is all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, he predestined everything that everybody's going to do, you know, through their lives. Every beat of a butterfly's wing is predestined by God. So if that's the case, and we're all equal in God's eyes, and all jobs are equal, if you're a merchant, it's not you're not evil. You're meant to be a merchant, and as such, then you should make money for the good of the church and the community. Okay, that's, you know, sort of the hitch there. So the Calvinists and Protestants in general said capitalism is okay, and that's a lot of the reason why capitalism will first flourish in northwestern Europe, the Dutch Republic in particular, northern Germany, England as well. But then people being people later on, yeah, somebody says, well, okay, I gave this money to the church, but maybe I'll just keep a little bit for myself. Just a little bit, okay, that much. And next week, well, I need that new big screen TV, so maybe I'll just take a little bit more out, and then a little bit more. And if you go through the generations, you know, they're the first generations that really had to fight for the right to be Calvinist or Protestant or whatever. So, you know, when people have to, you know, put their lives on the line, they must be really committed to it. So they were. But, you know, by the 1700s, when Protestants have established themselves, you get generations that are, you know, they're still faithful, maybe, but they'll be looser and looser in their interpretation of what you can do as a merchant. And so, in a sense, free trade capitalism is largely based in Protestantism. Don't tell Luther, because he wouldn't be too happy about that, probably. But history works in all sorts of weird twists and turns, and as a result, this sort of came out of it. Something else, if all believers are equal, then the idea of divine right of kings isn't right. There'll be a slide coming up. In fact, go to the next one, please. I've got it out of order here. But a poem, if Adam delved and Eve did span, who would then be the gentleman? And that was something the peasants recited. And basically they were saying, when Adam and Eve were here, there were no nobles. There were no absolute monarchs. So the absolute monarchs are just, you know, something you guys made up, so we don't believe in it. And this is, to a certain extent, you know, the basis of democracy. Once again, you can't separate religion and politics in people's heads. It's just impossible. And as a result, you know, if you believe in spiritual equality, then it's only a matter of time before you think, well, maybe also social and political equality. All right. That also works for women. Now, women, we're a good 3.5 centuries from the suffrage movement, but this is sort of the seed of that. For one thing, if you're a Christian and the Bible's the sole source of religious truth, then you got to read the Bible. So literacy for women in Protestant Europe goes way up so they can read the Bible. You know, travelers in frontier America in the 19th century are astounded how literate people in these backwoods cabins are, because every cabin will have at least a Bible. Everybody reads their Bible. So, you know, and literacy is a form of power, and can be, it's not just a matter of reading the Bible, that they can read other things as well. And, you know, Luther says, okay, women can go to heaven just as much as men. Women are spiritually equal. And so, you know, women won't really push it socially and politically. You know, some peasants will, but as a result, you know, they, you know, we've set the foundation. Next slide. And so one of the Protestant sects that will come out of this is the Quakers. And the Quakers are pacifist, but the Quakers in 17th century England will do something remarkable. They'll let women preach. And if, as it says up there, you know, when you get to the 19th century, and you get to the Seneca Falls Conference in 1848 that starts the women's suffrage movement, three of the five women organized that were Quakers. So you can see this direct line, sorry Luther, but from Luther all the way down through the Quakers to the suffrage movement, and that, just to give you an idea of how far this goes. And 2 minutes? Okay. Keep going, please. Hurry. That's Wartburg Castle, where Luther hidden. Next, please. And one of the things that Luther also did that was a big accomplishment was he translated the Bible into German. Some of you are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible in English, but putting the Bible in the vernacular, did I talk about this last night? That the church didn't want the Bible in the vernacular because, you know, regular people like you and me would be able to read it and make their own interpretations, so let's just keep it away from them. Although the Latin Vulgate Bible, I might have mentioned, the translation of Vulgate basically is popular. The Bible was translated into Latin in the 4th century so everybody could read it, but by 1,000 years later, Latin's forgotten, and so, but it's been encased in concrete almost, and so no, you can't do anything about that. So this is something else that Luther did as well. Keep going. I want to get to the last few sentences. Okay, so I'll skip the peasant revolt. I explained basically the sort of the theological viewing, so keep going. But there was a massive peasant revolt in 1524-25 in Germany. It was the third most destructive event in German history after World War II and the 30 Years' War. If you're wondering why not World War I, it's because German armies were on foreign soil throughout that war, so Germany didn't get damaged. But anyway, just give you an idea of how seriously people took religion and the damage it could do. Okay, next one. So, quotes by Luther saying, if you're a peasant, Luther, his Reformation was his number one priority. So even though he came from a poorer background, when the peasants were rebelling, he turned against them, sided with the princes, just to save his Reformation. And so Lutheranism became associated with the civil authorities in northern Germany, which a lot of people didn't like, and so that will lead to other things splitting off. Okay. And so this is basically, you know, while Luther's in hiding, other ideas come around, okay, keep going, and whatever, because, you know, but, you know, just a little bit about Luther as a transitional figure. Keep going, please. I just want to finish this up. Okay. One of the things was he got married, even though he'd been a monk, because the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. And one of the downsides of the Reformation for women was that convents were closed down. You shouldn't have separate clergy in that, so you shouldn't have monks and nuns. And actually this woman, Katharina von Bora, and about 9 of her friends had to escape from a convent from an angry mob packed away in fish barrels, which for several days. That's really not the way I'd want to go, okay? And when I say go, it's not the way I'd want to die. But they make it to Luther, and Luther ran sort of a clearinghouse, you know, 16th century match.com. He'd find wives for, or husbands for these women, wives for the monks. But the women in particular, they're really out on their own, and they are like nobody in society now that they're cut off from the church, so they needed husbands. And he married Katharina von Bora, who herself was, you know, pretty uppity and also scary to other men. But as it says, Luther thought that, you know, sex was the most ridiculous thing that God ever made, and that if it were up to him, he'd just keep fashioning people out of clay. He knew what he was talking about. He and Katerina had 6 children, and they adopted 6 more and whatever. And so, keep going. He also believed, you know, he still had a lot of old-time medieval religion. God is still kind of an angry old man. Keep going, please. And that devils and Satan are always there. He was very familiar with Satan because Satan would visit him on a regular basis, at least in his head, and he'd try to charm him with music or throwing an ink pot, even feces at him. He'd wake up in the middle of the night to the creaking of the house from the cold and whatever, and then he'd think, oh, it's just Satan, and go back to bed. That's how familiar he was with Satan. All right, so and just finishing up. He also told his kids that there were puppies in heaven. This is one in purgatory, by the way. Somebody came to him. He had a sense of humor. He'd be at the taverns drinking a lot, and so somebody comes to him and says, you know, what was God doing before creation? You know, as if Luther knew. And he said, well, he was making hell for inquisitive jerks like you. So he could be kind of funny, too. Okay, and as far as church is concerned, we have 2 things. We have communion and we have baptism and sometimes marriage. But the church had 7 sacraments, but Luther could only find 2 that really counted as sacraments in the Bible, baptism and communion. And then later on, he did put in marriage. So marriage, at least in Lutheran church, is considered a sacrament. So he dies in 1540. He pretty much dies the way he lived. He didn't take any money for his services, and he went to visit a friend who was sick and had some bad weather, took cold, and I don't know, it was pneumonia or whatever, and he died. But this last slide tells you pretty much, you know, what he felt, that, you know, when I become a ghost, I want to be a ghost so I can continue to pester the bishops, priests, and godless monks until they've had more trouble with a dead Luther than they could have had before with 1,000 living ones. If that's not a great epitaph, I don't know what is. So, okay, sorry. Okay, sorry to run over. Yeah.
So there's our education for the day. As Chris said, he didn't have a chance to get to the anti-Semitism of Luther, which became a major problem. So, how to transition to that sacrament of communion. It is true that I think throughout time, religion and politics have been intermingled, and that is definitely true in our world today. So perhaps as we go to communion, we might pray for humility, for direction as we read scripture together in community, understanding the ways it has been used in many times to damage people, but the many ways that is used to enrich our lives and bring us closer to the Lord. So I'll pray for us as we go to communion. Lord, we are grateful for the ways that you continue to be faithful to us, to pursue us, to show us your love through creation, through scripture, through each other. We pray as we go to the tables that you would draw us closer into your presence, that we might bring your love to the world.